Good morning and welcome to our broadcast from the House of the Lord. And before I start, I want to again thank all of you who have been very diligent in sending in your offerings to the Lord and the encouragements. And I particularly like that you are praying for the pastors. Some of you have made that very clear, and it's very humbling, very humbling. 2 John, John's second letter. We'll take verses 1 through 6 this morning. Our topic is truth and love. And if you have your Bibles open to John's second letter, please stand for verses 1 through 6. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Please be seated. Such a little letter, it could have kept right on going. But there's a lot here. And one of the challenges for a Bible teacher is, well, where do I stop? Do I go through the whole thing? It's just a postcard. And that's what this is, just a postcard, but a very important one. But in preparation, of course, as is the habit of the Holy Spirit, at least with me, things begin to come off the pages that I find too significant to dismiss. This little letter was written probably somewhere between 55, 65, give or take, years after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of our Lord, to give you an idea about where Christianity is on the timeline from the days of our Lord walking the earth to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And John is not going to give us any new information. He's going to reinforce the existing information that he received at the beginning with Christ and, of course, developed through the years by the Holy Spirit. Now, the dominant words here are dominant for a reason. They are placed there by the Holy Spirit for emphasis that we keep the main things the main things. And the first thought or dominant thought is the word truth. Then love, and then command or commandments. That's what John is stressing in this little letter. Truth and love, commandments of God. There is no truth outside of him, away from him, not God's truth, or truth about things, but not concerning the salvation and placement of man's eternal state. Now, I think John wrote this letter and the next one, John 2 and 3, before he wrote 1 John. And it's impossible to prove, but I can give you my thinking on that. If you look down at verse 12, and incidentally, this has the least amount of verses in all of all the books of the Bible. This is the least amount of verses. 3 John has the least amount of words. Just an interesting point. I can't say it's Bible trivia because nothing trivial is in the Bible. It's all important to us. But there in verse 12, he says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. So John said, I don't want to write a lot. I want to get there and speak to you. I'm better at speaking than I am at writing, it seems to be what he was saying to them, at least the things he had to say to them. Now, that's not, John is a wonderful writer. We have, of course, the Gospel according to John and the book of Revelation. But in between, he's saying, I'll write later. But then we get 1 John, and he took the time to write to them. And so that's my thinking on it. As though he started dealing with this Gnostic junk, could not get to them, and then eventually took time to write a longer letter, which is 1 John, is my thinking on it. For someone who did not want to write much, he says a lot in this little section, written on parchment, that is, something to write on from untanned animal skins. That's what the parchments were, and this is, of course, written on one of those. By this time, as we have been mentioning throughout our study in John's letters, by this time his brother James had long been dead and in heaven, killed by the sword for Jesus Christ. But also by this time, Peter and Paul, and likely the rest of the apostles that walked with Christ, are also dead and gone. This is late into Christianity. Some even pushed the letter into the early part of the second century, as far as dating it goes. It is this apostle's privilege to write the last five books of the Bible, chronologically speaking, because they're not in order of chronology. And you have John, the three letters in the Revelation. They're the latest writings, and this is how God essentially closed out his word to humanity, using the apostle whom Jesus loved to do it. It is a postcard alert. You can fit this on a postcard if you have small enough writing. Some of us could not, but some of us could. Against these Gnostic influences. And we covered the Gnosticism, and we'll be tapping on it a little bit here and there as we go through John's last two letters and then Revelation. But Paul had to deal mainly with the Judaizers, those who came into the church and said, well, yeah, Christ is Messiah, but if you want to get saved, you have to believe in him and still go down to the temple. And, of course, he had to deal with this. He risked his life. He was stoned by these people and chased and hounded. He dealt a little bit with the Gnosticism, but it wasn't that big yet because in Paul's day, the church was largely dominated by Jewish believers. But by the time we get late into the Christian history, later, at least as the apostles are going to heaven, the Gentiles become the majority. And with this majority of Gentiles, they bring in Gentile thought. They try to mix the philosophy, Grecian philosophy, with Christian philosophy, and they create this cult, this hodgepodge of error. And so Paul in Colossians, he deals with it a little bit, but Peter deals with it a little bit. But Jude a little bit, John hits it the most because he's around the longest, the last believed to leave this planet. Webster defines Gnosticism as this: the thought and practice, especially of various cults of late pre-Christian and early Christian centuries, distinguished by the conviction that matter is evil and that emancipation comes through gnosis, which is knowledge. In other words, the Gnostics believed if you're going to get saved, it was through knowledge, not through the blood of Jesus Christ. And to make this growing movement of Christianity benefit them, they weaved into it all of these screwball ideas. And there were many of them. They were fragmented. Some were more dominating than others as far as popularity goes. But for this reason, it is condemned as heresy and false teaching by the apostles. So there they were everywhere, lying about God's truth, not content to believe it themselves, but they wanted to sway Christians out of the churches, if they could not sway the churches themselves, into mixing in these false teachings. And John gets wind of it, and he taps the letter out real quick and says, hey, this is to watch it. And he sends another one, and as I'm going by my chronology, then he sends out what we call 1 John. Now, it could have been he sent out John to other places earlier. It's certainly not something to argue, but it is an interesting conversation, at least to me. And as we come to these writings in the Bible, we should be interested in everything about them. As much as we can satisfy. I mean, there are just some things you have no answers for it. You can't figure out who this person was or that person was, but you still should have some knowledge of why we leave it alone or go forward with it. Truth and love and testimony. Testimony is the outcome of truth and love. If you don't have truth and you don't have love, your testimony is sour, at least. If you have truth and love, then your testimony begins to gain altitude. You become more effective, a vessel for Christ. Many Christians aren't used because their truth and love is not in right order, place. It's not there. And this is the theme that dominates these last two letters and then Jude. Even in Jude, we come the same thing. He's the testimony in Christ. Truth and love versus, in this second letter, the deceivers and the antichrist. And this is the same in 3 John. Going back just for a minute, looking back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, John said, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." He's going to say the same thing in this letter, but we'll hold that for next session because we'll only get six verses this morning. And now that's our introduction to 2 John. We look now at the first verse, and he says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." So you can just read this and think it's just, you know, boilerplate kind of stuff. Just fill in, you know, little details that really may not be so important, but they're not. They're very important. They're very human. They very much had something to do with the feel of the church in the first century, that first church at large. And us today looking back for instruction, for direction. So how did our first believers handle the faith? Well, the Bible records what we need to know about that. When he says the elder, he's saying this is the authority and seniority that I have from the Lord. And he's either near his 90s or in his 90s being an apostle. That satisfies his authority and his seniority. Paul, in his latter years, wrote to Philemon and he says, "Paul the aged, I'm an old man now, Philemon." And you had to be, you know, according to the Grecian chart, the Greeks would chart it with, you know, if you were in your 65 like that, you know, you were amongst the aged. Interesting to me how the mindset of the people were. It was one reason why Timothy had so much grief. He was a young man in his 30s. He said, "What wisdom could you possibly have, Timothy, amongst these aged saints?" And Paul said, "Don't let them despise you. You are a man of God. The anointing is on you. Preach the word. Don't take that mess." The righteous ones wouldn't give him any trouble. It was the ones that were just old but still immature. Their bodies aged, and that was about it. May that not be the case with us. So here John, the last of the apostles who walked with Christ, he says, "Here I am, the elder to the elect lady." Well, who is she? Of course, Bible commentators are divided, and they have their reasons for their positions, and I have reasons for my positions. Not all of them disagree with me, but not all of them agree. You don't have to agree with your pastor on every single thing. You should. If you want to get ahead in life. Okay. There are things that are not critical. There are lesser points. You may think this is written to an esteemed individual lady, a female Christian. Some good Bible teachers hold that position. I don't. I don't share that position. I think that John is speaking to the church, and I'll tell you why I think he's speaking to the church. And the elect, in some context, it's Israel. In another context, it is the body of Christ. The whosoever's that will versus the whosoever's that won't, the believers versus the unbelievers. The elect are the believers. The whosoever will come to Christ for salvation. But what's missing in this second letter is a personal touch that you get from 3 John. 3 John is directed to Gaius. He writes it to Gaius. It's an individual. And this reads to me more of a letter to a group of believers. Peter, Paul, and John personify the church as a woman in other passages of Scripture. the love of the groom, the bridegroom for the bride. That they never lost sight of this metaphor. It was very important to them. And it should be important to us. We're the bride of Christ. It's not about a gender competition. It's about how dear, you know, sort of Adam, God giving Eve to Adam for a companion. So much comes out of that in its sinless state, which the church is going to be presented without spot or wrinkle in the end. 1 Peter chapter 5, she who is in Babylon, the church in Babylon, that's who he's writing to, 1 Peter 5, he says, elect together with you, greets you, and so does my son Mark. So Peter is saying from Babylon, probably actually in Babylon, a code word for another place, but he's saying, we, the church that is in this Babylon, we greet you, to the other churches that he was writing to. He says he greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So he puts that personal touch in there. And of course, we believe we're going to do Mark when we get done with Judges. That's the plan. Mark likely getting so much of his material for his gospel from Peter. Well, here's the link to his closeness with Peter, one of the links. 2 Corinthians, Paul writing, he says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, which so many who claim Christ avoid. I am going to that church because they're all, you're non-compliant with the scripture. Anyway, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. You see the love that they were trying to share with them. They know, we know the church is problematic people. We know the church has got a lot of issues. We either walk away from them in desertion or we stand and fight. Don't look for me to be patient with those who flee, unless the doctrine is that bad. But if you have people issues, a little minor stuff, you know, I don't agree with the pastor. I think the lady was a church. I'm leaving now. Oh, that's just nonsense. You're playing into Satan's hand. You're being his chump if you're doing such things. You think it's easy for pastors, all of us, to remain in the church as pastors? How many pastors say, you know what, I don't need this, except there stands Christ. And there stands his word. And if I don't get a pass, I'm not giving one. You got to stand and fight for what you believe on every level. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, says, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Those are the wills. I will take the water of life versus the won'ts. The elect in this context is the church, the bride of Christ. If you look down at verse 13, John says, the children of your elect sister greet you, amen. So the children, there's a multitude on one side greeting the multitude, a congregation on one side greeting a congregation on the other side. And he puts that in. He says, the church that where I'm at right now, we all are saying to you, hello. We greet you. We salute you as friend hailing friend from one congregation to another, not one individual to another. Now, I'm passionate about my point. I think the others are wrong. But certainly, again, I will continue to, see what they have to say on other issues because I have utmost respect for their wrong for them and their wrong opinions. It's kind of a cute little thing. Again, in the early days, if I was reading a commentary on something and they didn't agree with me on a point that I was passionate about, not essential, I would have a tough time forgiving them. Not really. I don't want to read them anymore. You grow up. You grow up and you find out that, you know, not everybody can be right like you, Rick. You're just going to have to be humble. And and if you're tuning in for the first time, I'm kidding about that. Anyway, we come back to this section of Scripture, and the last verse, as I just read, makes it difficult to believe that this was written to an individual. In verse 8, he says, look at verse 8 now, look to yourselves. Not saying, lady, look to yourself, singular, but plural. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but we receive the full reward. So the feel is congregational, not personal. And now he says, whom I love, to this elect church, the bride, is how he's this elder to the bride, I love you. You're John? After all these, you know, stuff you've put up with the church, you still love the church. Yes, I do. It is the body of Christ. It is no other body. And the fact that it is Christ's body is enough for me to love it. You know, we have a saying, any friend of Joe is a friend of mine. Well, the apostles blew that limit. They just expanded it and just blew it away. And if you belong to Christ, we belong to each other. And so he emphasizes love under the authority of truth. When love gets out, wiggles out from the authority of truth, you have problems that you should not have. And they can be very serious. Psalm 119, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I get it in my noggin from your word, the rules of your word, your commandments, your guidelines, your examples and illustrations and your metaphors, your types and your symbols. If I love some teaching that is false, then what does that say about me? But it makes me feel so good. Yeah, but it's false. But truth is second. Love is first. That's not love. That's being sentimental. It's being led away by how something makes you feel your experience and not the revelation of God's word. So does anyone have to spell the folly of this out? Does anyone have to say, listen, truth comes before love. Otherwise, if you have love in front of truth, then truth doesn't count. Love counts more, even if it's false. Does anybody got to spell that out? Evidently, we do. And we must not get tired of doing it. We have a saying. We say to our kids quite often, how many times do I have to tell you? The answer is very simple. Enough. Enough times. I had a friend who was not a believer years ago. He was older than me and influenced me in many ways in my life. And he had a saying. He said, you know, enough ants will eat an elephant. And how many ants does it take to eat an elephant, he would say. And his answer would be, enough. Enough of them. Brilliant. He was a little eccentric, but he had these flashes of brilliance when it came to such things like that. And how many times do we have to say it? Eve, the wife of Adam, for at a critical moment, she fell in love with something that was false. So much so, she took it home to moonstruck Adam, and he went for it too. He didn't believe it, but he was so moonstruck by her, he'd do anything she'd say. He did. Listen to this. The Bible is God's word about man and not man's word about God. The Bible is God's word to man and not man's word about God. And those who try to wiggle, oh, the Bible's written by man, pew, pew, yeah, nonsense. What are you going to restrict God and say he can't use men to communicate? What should he use? How about a donkey? Oh, but you won't believe that God spoke through a donkey. So what else? How about the rocks? As Jesus said, you know, the stones will cry out. You cannot satisfy someone who is determined to not be satisfied. And so you knock the dust off your shoes and you move on. Because there are those who will receive the truth. We just don't know who they are until God brings them to the surface. And so he says to the elect lady, John, the elder to the elect lady, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. the truth lovers of the body of Christ. John says, I'm not the only one that loves the body of Christ. There are others. And they are known by their love for truth from God. God's truth about himself, his salvation, mankind, the devil. That's the kind of truth we're talking about. We're not, again, talking about the truth on how to heat up a TV dinner or something like that. I don't make TV dinners anymore. Now I guess they're YouTube dinners. But whatever the other instructions are that are out there, that's fine. They're truth concerning those things, but not spiritual truth concerning self. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, are spirit. They are spirit. And those who come to God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible's not playing with this. And we are not either. That's why we are attacked and hounded. We're not hunted. We shouldn't be. No Christian should be hunted. There's a difference between being hunted and being attacked. Being hunted means you're just defenseless, trying to flee for your life. The church is an outpost of heaven on earth. And she is fortified, and she has weapons, and she fights back, and she attacks back. And this, so we're not just this vulnerable bunch of, you know, Christ lovers that have no defense. Christ says, I've issued you gear. You got body armor. Put it to work. John says, I love the church, and all who love the church love Christ of the church. It is his body. And Paul said, and savage wolves will come in from yourselves and try to eat that body. And you have a say-so in that matter. Verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He says, that's the key. He says, I love the church and so do others because of the truth. That's why we love it. If it was a lie, we wouldn't love it. We'd be away from this stuff. That's why it's so important for Christians to not become caught up in hysteria and false things, but to stand our ground and say, that's not true, or this is true, as the case may be. Truth lovers of the body of Christ, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Which abides with us and will be with us forever. Truth triumphs through eternity. In other words, you start embracing truth now, you never lose it unless you become a fool and want to throw it away to the Gnostics. That's why he's writing this letter. If there was no threat, he wouldn't have to write the letter. You're saved, don't worry about it. I don't have to say anything. No, he says, listen, you're going to lose stuff here. I'm not talking about just rewards. You better man up, arm up, woman up, Christian up, as we might say it today. I'm getting a little excited. I don't apologize either. Okay. But there's some other points here I want to make about this truth that triumphs through eternity. The church in the Christian life doesn't always seem triumphant. Seems defeated many times. Well, just look at Jeremiah. How many times did Jeremiah think he was just, this ain't working here? Paul, again, in that 2 Corinthian letter, in that 11th chapter, he just lays it out. This is all the things I've suffered for Christ. And yet I am victorious. He writes to Timothy and he says, you saw how God delivered me from the beatings that I did get. Paul, what kind of dictionary are you using? Heaven's dictionary. I don't let Satan write my script. Matthew chapter 16, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Does that sound like someone being hunted to you? Hounded, in the sense they're looking for us? Fine, we'll be waiting for them. They have to have some sort of an attitude of faith that does more than just try to survive. We have to have an attitude that actually infiltrates enemy territory. Or stay isolated, locked down in your own house with your own family and don't ever try to preach the gospel to anybody outside, or only preach the gospel to the people you like. We have to learn to attack. And the way we do it is by being ready. We set ambushes against the world. You know what? An ambush goes out and it just waits. It's got an idea of where the traffic's going to come from. It just waits. And when the bad boys show up, it pounces. And it pounces knowing what it's doing. Lest it shoot itself. And as Christians, we wait. We're armed. We're ready. We have the gospel. We have a desire to preach it. Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has the ears to hear, let him hear. See, that's the eternal benefit from the truth. It's forever, as John says, which abides in us forever. And there it is. He's saying we're going to shine forth in the kingdom of God. We are soldiers of truth, eternal truth, which can only be established by God's word and not some private interpretation or private revelation. That's what the Gnostics, I've got this inside information, this arcane stuff. And we reject those who drag into the church contradictions of the truth we receive from the Lord. That's what makes a cult, or that's what makes an apostate church. Even a watered-down church is watered down because she's dragged in and blocked out. She's blocked out what God says, but she's dragged in what the world says. They want to be so cool, so acceptable to the world, that they've thrown righteousness away. Holiness doesn't mean. Holiness of the Lord does not enter their thoughts. It's like, well, we just want to look cool. Do I look cool? See, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Do I look cool? Do I look like you? Why can't we set the pace sometimes? And not in a legalistic, self-righteous way, but just not try to be cool, but try to be faithful. And then we can declare it is God's truth, and not all truth is God's truth. In other words, as I mentioned earlier, a manual on how to repair or replace a fuel injector in your vehicle can be true, but it has nothing to do with salvation of souls. And we're able to make that distinction very comfortably. Jeremiah, in his difficult ministry, he said in Jeremiah 9, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. Pretty good picture there. There you see, using their tongue as a bow to shoot out lies. He says, they are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says Yahweh. It's powerful. Jeremiah is so locked into this prophecy, he starts out speaking and ends up as Yahweh speaking. Verse 2, he says, grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. See, that's our theme, in truth and love. It's handed to us. It's not something, well, I think. Well, sometimes I get the lead, and it's where the emphasis is, but here it's just handed to us. And many Christians, or professed Christians, they have truth. They could quote Bible verses. They can slam you upside your head very quickly with a Bible verse. They stab you in the back with a Bible verse. They just don't have any love. And you say, how do you have this truth without the love? Because if you got the truth from the Scripture, you can't miss the love. It's not something that's hidden under a rock somewhere. It's not low profile. In fact, it's bold and in your face. This is how they know you follow me, Jesus said, that you love each other. How do you miss that? Well, grace, mercy, and peace, truth, and love, these are attributes of God that we are allowed to share through His Holy Spirit. These are governing principles of how we roll. Grace, peace, mercy, truth, love, that is what Satan is up against when he deals with us. That's how it's supposed to be. So we're not again hunted as these defenseless little fairies. We are supposed to be the church militant. We got an attitude against sin. Whether we find it in our own lives or in the lives of others, not in a judgmental, self-righteous way, but if we're not going to look the other way when we've got to deal with these things. And again, grace, peace, mercy, truth, love. This is what Satan has to face when he faces us, but we forget. We forget about God's grace and God's peace. We have peace with God. His mercy is just new all the time. It's a current. The mercy of God is like a river that just constantly flows through our life. What would that? That's a vein. That's an artery. That's what's the blood of Jesus Christ is flowing spiritually through us. Jacob had, of course, 12 sons. Two of them, they had no grace and peace and mercy and truth flowing through their lives. Genesis 49, here is Jacob. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty, and in their dwelling place, cruelty, that's what's in them. Levi and Simeon, instruments of cruelty. And a Christian should look at that and say to himself, I don't want to be an instrument of cruelty. I want the grace, the peace, the truth, the love. He said that about his sons. We have to ask that about ourselves. Try not to get into the flesh. The peace that he speaks about is our relationship with God, knowing that God does not change and does not waver. And we are very grateful for these things. He says, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the origins, the source. Deliberately, John joins together the Father and the Son as co-equal, coexistent, and co-eternal. That means not only eternity future, which we have, but eternity past, which we don't have. We cannot say that we have always been. That's which was, which is to come. Christ is the one that fulfills that, not us. But then he says, go back a second where he says, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace and peace and truth. You can't say that with somebody else. You can't say from God the Father and Isaiah the prophet or Jeremiah or Paul or John. You can't put your name. It's only Jesus. It's exclusive. And then he says this, the Son of the Father. That appears nowhere else in all the Bible, that phrase. Just here in 3 John. You see, this is why I just can't pass over these things. The temptation is just a little letter, just a postcard. I'll be 5 minutes on this one. I could pack in all three of them together if I just wanted to recite them. No slight on those who have a different approach. I'm just speaking for me, myself. The Son of the Father. Now, to deny the meaning of that, that the Son is equal with the Father. I mean, because the whole scripture backs this up. To deny the meaning is to refuse God's offer of salvation for breaking his commandments, which is hell. Why is the serpent of old determined to lie and to deceive and to kill? Why? Why does he bother with us? What is his incentive? Does he get something out of this? Yes, he does. He gets the rush of hatred. He hates mankind so much that it's like he takes, you know, it's nectar to him. It's the drink of the gods. It gives him such a thrill to make us suffer because he's insane. He's the father of liars and murderers and thieves and the insane. I don't mean all of those who are troubled mentally, but those who are out of their minds. He offers these things. And the Christ rejectors are useful to him. And he hates them too. They don't believe it. But he's just their little chump. His little apprentice running around, his insignificant being that, what did he do to Judas? Judas went out and hung himself, and even that failed. He killed himself. The branch broke, and he fell, and it was an ugly ending. That's the message from the Bible, an ugly ending. If you're going to be used by this devil that hates you, and devils are committed to swaying every single soul. You say, every single soul, that if they can go at it, they went, look, Satan, like Lucifer himself, confronted Christ in the wilderness. This nobody is going to get a pass from his meddling and seductions. And efforts too. And hell has a militia. And it throws it, everything it's got, at humanity to block humans from the truth and love of Christ. And so God has dispatched an army whom he loves. He loves as a husband should love a bride. And we are outnumbered, but we are not outgunned. Don't you think for one moment you're outgunned, or else you wouldn't be saved if that were the case. 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. All those scary things the world has, God says, I deal with this. And that's what we see in the lives of Stephen, Peter, and Paul. They put to shame the sword of the mighty. Those three men were martyred. They were killed for Christ, and they live forever. And not only that, the work they did on earth continues to work. They, being dead, still speak. We are in the face of powerful things when we mention the word eternity under the connected with the truth and love of the Bible. And so the world, it has truth, but not about salvation. And the Gnostics targeted the elect, hell-bent on reshaping the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're very serious about this. Their motives, they wanted to be right. They wanted the benefits. They wanted whatever they could get materialistically speaking, or carnally speaking. But behind them was a Satan who hated them, their message, and everybody it came in touch with nonetheless. And so Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You say, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're going to get to that in a minute. We ought to love them to a point, believe it or not. Because how do you deal with someone that is actively sending people to hell? You know, Paul tells, let them be accursed. Let them run that course to hell that they are determined to run. You have to move on. Of course, the option is there for them to activate the love and come to you and repent or to find out the truth. Not repenting to you, but repenting to the Lord through you. Something to do with Jesus speaking to the churches. I'll make them come to your feet and bow down to you. That's what he says to the churches in Revelation. Well, we got other things to talk about here. So this blending of truth with lies is what Satan does till Christ returns. It's not going to stop. It's not going to let up. Don't look for it on a global scale. An individual scale certainly can be dealt with. The Bible is relevant as long as hell is relevant. And hell is relevant all the way through the millennial reign of Christ. He says, in truth and love, here in verse, I got to pick up the pace here. We're going to get to verse 6. In truth and love. And so love must be exercised in the context of truth. Zechariah 8, God says this, amongst other things, he ends this verse with, I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You see, if you say, well, I have truth, but I don't have righteousness, then it's not God's, that love is not under God's truth, and it is therefore null and void. And that is one of the signature moves of Antichrist, is he will be unrighteous. There's no middle ground there. There's no lasting benefit to God's love without God's truth. Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The dramatic music goes right there. Did you know that if you have truth without love, you're likely a brute? I mentioned that earlier. But if you have love without truth, you're now entering into hypocrisy. Because that love is not true. It is a false love. It damns souls. What love could be in that which damns souls under these terms? love without truth is bewildered sentimentality. It's insane and not right. It's delusional. It's unstable. It is false love. And the world is loaded with it, and it feels so good. It just dies when you die. It goes no further. There's nothing wrong with the, you know, the Greek words eros, agape, stroge, love for family, love for things, love, romantic love. There's nothing wrong with those things in their proper place. It's when they fall into sin that they become wrong, and that is when they run contrary to Jesus Christ and his word. And the world hates this, and we love it, and that is a distinguishing factor of who's who and who's not who, or the wills and the will nots, the wills and the won'ts. And maintaining false beliefs when confronted with the truth leaves you embracing spiritual lies. It's a spiritual illness, sick spiritually. And when truth and love come into conflict with each other, truth must overrule. But truth is not without love. And that's the part that we can't get to some people. You don't understand. If you have God's truth, you're going to have the love in there. It's not like, oh, we just have the truth part because love is secondary. It's deeper than that. And this is, I don't know why. I have an idea of why it's so difficult for some. Some are just panic-stricken kind of people. They just get, if they don't feel it, they don't want it. And that's a dangerous way to be. The truth has preeminence, and we cannot receive false teachers, or even our own children, if they reject the truth of Jesus Christ. We can have a love for them, but it is a sober love. If you are ecumenical, you are going to get clobbered from God's word, and that's why ecumenicists try not to use the Bible or to explain it away. They don't want to believe in the virgin birth or the miracles of the Bible, because then that would give God power. And if he has power, that means I should be concerned about him because he has control over my future. That's right. That's why God does miracles and flexes his muscles to us and says, I am God, you are accountable. And without that, why would we believe in him? Why would we worry about his judgment? If you are an ecumenicist, God wants you to stop it and stand for truth and love based on his truth. A.W. Tozer says, we are too nice. Listen to this. Some of you Christians who are you just think the world needs to be apologized to. We are too nice. We are too tolerant. We are too anxious to be popular. We are too quick to make excuses for sin in its many forms. Man, right, where'd you get that? Where did you get that? A.W. Tozer got that from the scripture. That is the outcome of a life in Christ. Only some walking in truth, verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Only some. And that is the proper understanding. You know, in the word some is italicized or some way marked out in your Bibles to say, well, it's not there in the original Greek, the word some, but the tense of the word is, and all the translators get that, and all of them include that, and that is a proper translation of this sentence. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. I have another A.W. Tozer quote. The enemy of souls has persuaded us that Christianity should be a rather casual thing. Certainly not something to get excited about. You see, Satan, he puts in the counterfeit excitements, those who are excited without truth. And that waters down the gospel and makes them non-believers say, I don't want any part of that. Paul had to deal with this with tongues. The unbelievers come in, they see this, and tongues are a sign. He just had to deal with that with them. John says, I rejoice greatly because I'm excited about my faith and I'm excited about those who walk in truth. And he says to the believers that I want you to get this. This is not a small point. Another thing, A.W., this is the third A.W. Tozer quote this morning. Our response to the truth should be eager and instant. The servant of truth will be penalized for his devotion. You want to stand up for God's truth? It's going to cost you. Frowns and dirty looks and maybe even a knuckle sandwich or two. Maybe death. But we rejoice greatly in this gospel that we have. And it's a false comfort to tell Christians that experiences matter more than truth. You can experience a lie that feels very good, seems right, but it's not doesn't match what the Bible has to say. And if you follow that, you can find yourself in hell. And so he says here in verse 4 at the bottom, as we receive commandment from the Father. See, as we get it from the Father, this love that we have, the truth, that all these things that he's doing is under the power of God, the Godhead. And so important is truth and love that God commands it. So important to God is truth that he commands it. Joseph Parker, a long gone pastor in London, City Temple of London, this is what he says. He says, we are not now in the hands of a man who would lull us into false peace or permit us to indulge in fallacy, that we have only to be sentimental and self-considering and religiously contemplative in order to be the followers of Christ in the examples of divine grace. He's just saying that we're not into false peace. We're not into just our feelings and self-consideration and being religious. This truth and love has to find its way in action. Well, I've got to speed up here. Verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. The first evidence of the Spirit-filled life, what is it? If you say tongues, you have failed. If you say prophecy, you have failed. It is love. Truth brings us to love. Galatians 5:23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then, without effort, the Holy Spirit, Paul writing, the Holy Spirit says, this love has this, it has joy. It has peace. But then he puts in these things that seem to contradict, but they're not a contradiction. They're an inclusion. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. See, Paul again is writing against the Judaizers. He's saying there's no law, and they're coming up with all of these rules, and he's beating them down. But what use is faith without love? Who needs that? I've got faith, and I hate you. I mean, that Islam runs like that. Not us, not supposed to. What kind of love would we have without long suffering? What would it be love if you didn't suffer? I'm not putting up with fools for one second. Not very loving. Kindness. If you're not kind to someone, you know when you use your turn signal, you're exercising kindness. And I know, I say it all the time, we the church sells turn signal fluid for those of you who need to be helped out. But kindness is part of love. Goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. If you don't have those, you better be chasing them. We are to love people to the extent of taking them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let them be accursed, as I've read earlier. We are to love them as God. Well, three loves. Love for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That is just a constant. Then there's love for the body of Christ, for believers, which is to be the dominant love with people. I don't have the time. I'll read the verses. You can write them and look them up, because a lot of you can't handle that. You think that we're supposed to have just this love for everybody that is just equally as intense, and that is not what the New Testament teaches. Yeah, there's an intense love. There's a more intense love for the body of Christ. It is, if you do not love the body of Christ, then you have nothing to give the unbelievers that you love to. It is just so to put the oxygen mask on your own face first before you take care of the person next to you. And that's why you come to 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 2:17,
And I'm just going to give you some of, or a couple of them, three of them. Galatians 6:10. Especially to those who are of the household of faith, Paul says. It has to be this way. It doesn't work the other way. It doesn't mean you do not love unbelievers. But it is a cautious love. It is according to Scripture, Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. But they're still in a different category. Loving enemies does not mean you help them against the gospel in any way. You do not help them against Jesus Christ or God or righteousness in any way because you love them. You have to stand up to them. This is illustrated in the Old Testament. The prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went to the king and said to him, this is King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? Therefore, the wrath of Yahweh is upon you. And so what we get out of that New Testament theology is there is a distinction that we must make on how we treat believers and unbelievers with love in both cases. I'm not saying we're not to love. But I am saying this. If you want to act like you love unbelievers more and you don't love the body of Christ, you got a problem with the Scripture. That's what I'm telling you. Your understanding of love is skewed and it needs to be fixed. I'm running long here because we don't have children to wrap this up. What am I going to do when everybody comes back? I have to finish early again. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. One of the greatest failures of the Pharisees is that they had the truth and did nothing with it. Truth understood must have action. And if you can't get the action, you can chase for it. This truth and love that we've been considering this morning for the individual and the assembly alike, for the lost, of course, for God, it is the truth and the love is the head and the heart. And just as the head and heart are essential to life, so are these two, truth and love. And Satan therefore targets these two as a sniper targets your head or your heart. Two shots to the chest will take him down. A shot to the head will take him down. Satan has that same philosophy. And that's why we have to be on guard and have that helmet of salvation and that breastplate of righteousness. Fight back. Hold to the truth and hold to love at the same time. Not one without the other. I close with this verse, Colossians 2. Paul, dealing with the rise of Gnosticism. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, as you have been taught. And then he says, abounding in it with thanksgiving. God, let that be us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled by Your love in action when others show us love and kindness. We're so taken by it. And may we remember to be one of those that gets the other one to feel delightfully humble in the presence of a flowing love from the truth that comes from Your very throne. If you're listening online and you have not opened your heart to Christ, the love of Christ is made available to you. But God gives you free will. And if you want to stiff arm God and push that love away, you will be free to do so. But if you want to embrace it and receive it and be born again and have your eternal state settled in the heavens, then you need to confess it. You need to admit His Lordship. And if you make this prayer that I give as an example, and if you mean it, God will receive you. We have authority to make this promise from His Word. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken Your law, Your commandment. I ask You to forgive me, and I come to You and You only. Your death on a cross, Your resurrection, Your presence on the throne right now and in my heart.
I offer my life to you. I ask that you forgive me of my sins and take me as your own and be not only the one who saves my soul, but lords over my life. And now, Father, if anyone has made that prayer this morning, may they have courage enough to call into the church, ask to speak to a pastor so he can pray with them and give them any insight that they may benefit from at the moment. We commit these things to your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.